Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins are reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works, and the cup which she has filled, fill to her the double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen, and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, and weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, that by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Father God, as we read this terrible judgment, Lord, as we see this great city destroyed, Lord, we stand back in awe of your power. We stand back in awe of who you are. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to draw near to you, Lord. Teach us tonight. Guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As I have gone through this chapter, it's amazing to me to read some of the Old Testament prophecies that are so incredibly detailed and so incredibly accurate with what takes place now is the second Babylon is judged. If you will, turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Last week, we covered chapter 17, which talks about God's judgment upon the false religious system that originated in Babylon, spread through the world. We realized that it wasn't so much the literal city of Babylon that was being dealt with. It was used as a symbol for the false religious systems of the world. But it's also identified with Rome as the city on seven hills. And as I pointed out last week, we're pretty much talking about the Catholic Church, or what becomes, you know, as it morphs into something else. It may not be what we think of as the Catholic Church today. But in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, "Then the angel of the Lord talked with me, went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had the wings as the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Verse 10. And they then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it in a house, build it in a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set thereupon her own base." The scripture talks about this ephah, this measure, if you will, and it's a big piece of lead thrown into it. There's a woman in the midst of it. And then all of a sudden there's two women. And they've got wings like a stork, an unclean bird. And these two monsters, if you will, they carry the ephah to the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. And there they plant it. And there they have a description, if you will, of Babylon is fallen into two different Babylons, just like you've got the Antichrist and the false prophet. Last week we talked a lot about Babylon, the false prophet, the religious Babylon, if you will. This week we're going to talk about commercial Babylon. We're going to talk about, and we don't know where that is. I mean, there's speculation. It could be New York City as the economic center, if you will, of the earth. But it's interesting that last week China overtook Japan as the second leading industrial power, the second leading stock market exchange in the world. So who knows? Maybe Babylon is somewhere in China. You know, it just depends on how you look at it, maybe the timing of things. It was interesting that when the Twin Towers went down during 9/11, it was the Twin Towers. You know, Babylon has fallen. And so there's lots of speculation out there. But the bottom line is that Zechariah kind of describes these two Babylons and where they start. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the truth and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The scripture is often misquoted to say that that money is the root of all evil. And it's not. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Here in this chapter, we see God's judgment upon another evil. Just as the false religions have destroyed so many lives, many people have had their lives ruined and destroyed by commercialism. Today, many of us are slaves to that commercialism that was started in Babylon, symbolic of the commercial center of the world at that time. If you're still watching TV, and I know some of us are watching less and less of it, but it is interesting that Madison Avenue, through TV and movies and various kinds of advertising, whet our appetites for all kinds of stuff that we don't need. All kinds of stuff where they try and create a need, and we go out and buy it. And that's why the storage unit industry is doing so well. You know, because people have more stuff than they can store in their own homes. So you go out and rent something to store all the junk that you don't want to get rid of, but still can't afford. I wonder how many toys, how many boxes of cereal have been sold by the commercials on Saturday morning cartoons. You know, I was one of those kids. I would see Cocoa Puffs in the morning when I was 5 years old, and go, "Oh, I want some of those." You know, and I'd bug my parents until they bought me some. And, you know, all these kinds of things. I think about the credit card offers that we probably all get in the mail. You know, show of hands, how many's got a credit card offer in the mail in the last year? All right. Did it hiss when you open the envelope? Mine did, because I knew it was from the enemy. You know, there's just so much stuff going on, and this commercial Babylon has infiltrated every part of our culture, every part of our society. And it's interesting because what commercial Babylon has done is they've created a false desire, a false need. We think we need these things. But it's interesting that when we're deprived of them for periods of time, how much we don't need them. You know, you think you can't get along without your cell phone until you drop it in the lake and don't have it for a week. And it's like, hey, I actually can still live without a cell phone. You know, and all the different trinkets that we have. Deep down in the heart of man, there is a thirst for God. There is a need for God. And God is the one who put it there. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And we're not talking about a physical thirst. We're not talking about even an emotional desire. We're talking about a thirst and an intense desire in a man's spirit for God himself. That's why so many people will pursue so many different things looking for that fulfillment, looking to fill the hole that God created in us, that God intended to fill with himself. And Madison Avenue and I believe commercial Babylon seeks to fill that hole for us. And the problem is that we can't fill a spiritual need or a spiritual thirst with a physical or even an emotional thing. Hence, it never ends. Kind of like that feeling you have after you've maybe worked all day long. I've been like there a couple times recently where you work out in the sun and you get real thirsty, so drink a lot of water. And it gets to the point at the end of the day where you've drank so much water, you're so full, and you can't drink anymore, but you're still thirsty. And it's like it just won't end. It's like drinking soda pop. It's got so much salt and junk in it that you just, that perpetual, yeah, keep drinking. And that's the world. But God wants to give us living water that will meet our needs and fill our thirst. Well, in verse 1 it says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. After these things, it's back to kind of a chronological order of events. And again, it's I saw, which is indicative of personal eyewitness testimony. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, Babylon has fallen, talking about two different Babylons. There's the religious Babylon we talked about last week, and commercial Babylon, which is what we're talking about now. But it says that the hold and the cage, both of these describe prison-like containers for foul spirits, for unclean and hateful birds. You know, the hold, like the keep of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There's a scriptural rule of interpretation called expositional constancy. And that means that when something is used as an analogy or in an analogous way, it's always the same thing. In other words, in the Bible, oftentimes leprosy equates to sin. Leprosy is never portrayed as a good thing. It's constant through the Bible. It's always portrayed as bad or evil or sin. Same thing with leaven. Same thing with birds. Birds are almost always used as emissaries of Satan. In fact, Jesus uses this as an analogy in the parables of the soils. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4, and when he sowed some seeds, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And then later on, Jesus explains that the fowls were, demons and spirits. And it was the enemy. And when he talks about the parable of the mustard seed, and it grows into an abnormal, tree or bush that is inhabited by the birds of the air. Well, the birds of the air, again, represent demonic powers, demonic forces. And so here, as we see in verse 2, the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so again, we're talking about constancy throughout the entire Bible. In verse 3 it says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. All nations, very much like all men, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every nation is made up of men. So it's no big surprise that the nations are rife with sin from beginning to end. It says the kings of the earth have committed fornication. In other words, they worshipped false gods. And maybe it's the false god of money, of mammon, commercialism, and a lot of other false gods in between. But back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, we read, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's interesting, coming back from the King Tut exhibit, so much gold, so much opulence, but they worship the god of death. And all that gold and all that opulence couldn't bring King Tut back. And he didn't take it with him. And we see the same thing with commercial Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, given over to spiritual adultery, given over to pagan worship. And that's what's taking place. And they've waxed rich because of it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You think about the big corporations that really run so much of the world. We always tend to think, at least I tend to think, of governments doing that, nations doing that. But there's so many financial enterprises behind all that stuff, and there's so much intrigue and things behind it. I remember a few years ago reading about Lucent Enterprises, Lucent being a short name for Lucifer, and the people that founded it. But it's located at 666 Wall Street in New York, and it's kind of interesting when you get back. I mean, I'm not the whole big, you know, get into every single conspiracy you ever hear of, but it is interesting that when you dig into some of those things, there's like, hey, maybe there's something to that. I don't know. It's just interesting. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. God is calling his people out from among those that are caught up in that spiritual fornication. Now, I can relate to this, because we're all saved from something, right? I mean, none of us was born, you know, pure mind and heart and thought. I mean, we're born wicked and evil, and we get into different things through our lives, and it's through that, as we stumble and fall and hurt ourselves, we figure out, hey, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I'm a sinner in need of God's saving power and of his grace. And it is interesting, as God calls us to not be part of what the world is proposing, if you will. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 51, verse 45, my people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. As we go through the Bible, we know that he's going to judge commercial Babylon. So do we want to hold hands with commercial Babylon? Do we want to be standing close by when she is judged? No. We want to make some distance between ourselves. And it is interesting, because as God is calling his people out from among those that are involved in that, it's so that they would receive not of their plagues. It's kind of like cause and effect, if you're going to be involved in that. But God is able to save the righteous out from amongst the wicked, just as he took righteous Lot out of the midst of Sodom, just as he took the children of Israel out from the midst of Egypt before he judged Egypt. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's interesting, when you're in the midst of a battle or a war or even a firefight, identifying your enemy is almost as important as identifying your friends. You know, I've been in shooting situations where people started shooting at me because I looked like a bad guy. And they were good guys. They were doing the shooting. And it can be a bad deal. And so you want to make it very clear and distinct what side you're on. You don't want to look like the enemy. Now, it's not like God's going to make a mistake. God knows. But you know what? I want to be careful that I don't look like the rest of the world. I don't want to look like I've blended in. I'm an undercover Christian, you know? I want to be right where God wants me to be, and I want to be separate, just as he says to. He doesn't want us to be partakers of her plagues. Our Father doesn't want us to be harmed. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the prophet says, or God says to the prophet, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He's saying, you know what? And there's other scriptures that talk about judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Where else should it begin? I mean, he should be able to begin judgment in this room right here, right now. And we should be okay if we have a right walk with the Lord. We should, okay, Lord, judge me. By the way, you're going to judge me by the blood of Jesus. I'm okay with that. I'm not okay standing on my own merit. I'm not okay standing on my own righteousness. But I hide behind, if you will, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, okay, you can start judging with me if you want, but you got to go through Jesus first. And God's okay with that too, because he's the one that made that plan. But we have to be very careful, because there is a time of judgment that's coming. Again, this is a very practical aspect of cause and effect. If you do these things, this is what's going to happen. And so he says, come out from among them. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We shouldn't be too surprised if we keep sticking apple seeds in the ground and put water on it, that we get apples. You know, we can't expect that if we put orange seeds in the ground and water it, why aren't oranges coming out? Or, I mean, why are apples coming out? I wanted apples. Well, you gotta, what are you sowing? Are we sowing to the Spirit? Or are we sowing to the flesh? And we have every opportunity to continue to do either one. It's a constant choice in our lives. And I just, you know, want to encourage you, as I would encourage myself, God, help me to sow in the Spirit in my life, that I will reap of the Spirit. I know I've reaped so much in the past in the flesh, and I've reaped the whirlwind because of it. We all have at different times, I'm sure. God, help me to sow good seed. Verse 5. For her sins are reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins are reached to heaven. That means it's piled pretty high. You know, God has been very patient. But see, if God does remember her iniquities, it's because they are unconfessed. They are unrepentant. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true corporately of the nations, and it's true corporately of us. If there is unconfessed sin that God would recognize in our lives, it's our own fault, because all we've got to do is yield our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ and confess our sins, and we're forgiven. We can take the Bible straight up as the Word of God at face value. And if they're remembered, it's not because God wants to remember it. If they're remembered, it's because they refuse to repent of their sin. They refused even to ask for forgiveness, which is humbling ourselves before God and seeking His face. And as such, because they are remembered, if you will, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she has filled to her double. Back in the Old Testament days, when someone stole something or committed a crime, the penalty oftentimes was to replace it double, to give back twice as much as was taken. And that's what's being talked about here. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in His glory, in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works. He remembers. Obadiah, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15, shout against her round about. She hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she has done, do unto her. And then again, you know, I can go through all the scriptures to talk about giving double. In Exodus chapter 22, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. And there's a whole bunch of scriptures that kind of say basically the same thing. Then in verse 7 it says, how much she has glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. That's absolute pride. That's absolute arrogance. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what we're seeing take place here. Their imaginations have become vain and their foolish hearts were darkened. If we're enlightened, what's that mean? That we know more, right? That we understand something. But their foolish hearts are being darkened. They know less and less. And she's speaking a boast here that's incredible. It's prideful. You know, I will see no sorrow. Basically, I'm not accountable to anyone. Isn't that the way of the world right now? I mean, that's the whole issue with sin. That's why they don't want to have the Bible in schools or prayer in school. It reminds people of God. And when people are reminded of God, they're reminded, you know what, that we're accountable for our actions. That we will be held responsible one day for our actions. Just like it says in Numbers, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And it's like, man, I don't want to hear about that. And that's why these different groups are so set upon muzzling the church, whether it's on TV or on the radio or in schools or in our courts or anywhere else. They don't want to hear the truth. Because Jesus is the truth. And they don't want to hear that. Anyway, I will see no sorrow. You know, Proverbs 16:18, Solomon writes, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God's describing what she said, what happens in the next few verses is that same person that mentioned that gets smoted. You know, they're struck down, they're destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 47, why don't you turn there with me for a minute? Isaiah chapter 47. This is a description again of the judgment that falls upon Babylon. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. We're going to pick it up from there. The prophet writes regarding judgment. Isaiah 47, verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, that thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for thy great abundance, of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else besides me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall befall thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. It's an interesting thing that we learned on our field trip to San Francisco regarding this the King Tut exhibition. You know, it's interesting how it falls in line with what we're studying on Sunday mornings through Exodus. But King Tut actually renamed himself. He had a different name before he was Tutankhamun, or Tutankhamun, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But sometime after the Exodus time period, the nation of Egypt began to worship. They'd been a polytheistic nation. They worshipped all kinds of different gods, lots and lots of different gods. And one of the pharaohs just after the Exodus actually changed all that, and they became monotheistic. They were worshiping one god. It was the sun god. They were saying life came from the sun. And, you know, even though it's a pagan god, they've gone from all these different gods to one god. In my mind, they're kind of getting closer. Well, Tutankhamun assumed the throne when he was 9 years old. And as he grew older, he basically reestablished polytheistic worship. He reestablished the temples and the statues of all these different gods that they worshipped. And then he made himself the central god. He said, okay, I am basically the sun god, and his name Tutankhamun, if you break it down, means image of the living god. And it was not long after he renamed himself image of the living god that he died at the age of 19. And it's just like it says here. You know, destruction comes upon you suddenly. And everything, in a sense, that's described here was true of Egypt in that day. And if you go look at all the wealth and all the stuff, it's like, whoa, this kid had everything in his hand. But just like when Herod put on the shiny silvery suit, you know, and allowed people to worship him as God, what happened? God struck him. And worms came out of him, and it was really gnarly. And it's the same kind of thing here. that she's saying, Babylon is saying, hey, no one can touch this. And God's going, oh yeah, I'm going to, and he touches it. And when he touches it, what happens? It falls apart. Verse 8, back in Revelation chapter 18. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Therefore, you know, the therefore is because of all the things that happened just before that. So plagues and death and mourning and famine, being burned with fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is able. Our God is strong. For strong is the Lord who judges her. This all matches up with what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 50, verse 34, moving on through a few verses there. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. The sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. The sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon their mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as a woman. A sword is upon their treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there. The owl shall dwell therein. And there shall be no more, they shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwelleth there. But it's interesting. The Lord is, in this particular scripture, is very specific. He says a sword is upon the Chaldeans, upon their wise men, a sword is upon the liars, a sword is upon her mighty men, a sword is upon their horses, upon the chariots. It's on their power, it's on their military power, it's on their wisdom, it's upon their economic power. I mean, every way that they can be squashed, they're being squashed. And that's exactly what God is doing with commercial Babylon. He's taking her out. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. You know, the ones that have been with her, when we talk about being equally yoked, these were equally yoked. You know, James tells us, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But it's funny how James always starts his scripture off. I don't like reading the first part of it. You adulterers and you adulteresses. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those that are committing spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. He's speaking to those that are caught up in the worship of the false gods. He's speaking to those that are caught up in the commercialism of the day, if you will. You know, it's interesting because the phrase or the title, God, is often mistaken as being God's name. As we talked about on Sunday morning, his name is Yahweh. His name is YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. You know, the great I Am from everlasting to everlasting. And he goes on to say in Exodus there that that is his name. But the phrase or the term or the title, God, what that really equates to is it's the master passion of our lives. The most important thing in our lives, the thing that we give our time and our money and our effort to, the thing that we think about, the thing that we, in a sense, worship throughout the day, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And I used the illustration on Sunday about the person that had the nice new red Ford Mustang parked in the parking lot across, like, you know, three or four different parking spots. Obviously, they were worshiping their God. But, you know, some of us have little gods that aren't that pretty. Some of us have little gods that are, you know, maybe it's our job or it's our bank account or it's, you know, our hobby or, you know, our house or our kids. It can be our spouses as well. We could put them up on this pedestal and somehow they take the place of God in our lives. Whatever the master passion is of our life, if it's not Yahweh, then it is a false god. Even if it socially, economically, or culturally is a good thing or an acceptable thing, if it's not Almighty God Himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it's a false God. And I think it's very good for us at times to evaluate our lives and to see where we stand and what do we really worship. You know, look at your checkbook. Where do you spend your money? You know, chart your time. Where do you spend your time? Look at the people that you're hanging out with. Are they encouraging you, you know, to be a better baseball player, or are they encouraging you to be a better Christian? You know, look at those things. I mean, we're in the world, not of the world. We have to do, you know, live in life and all that kind of stuff. But where's our heart? And so that's what God wants. He doesn't. And this chapter starts off with, "Come out from among them. I don't want you to be judged thus." God doesn't want us to suffer through this judgment. In verse 10, moving on, it says, "Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come.'" The word "alas" there also translates as "woe." So we could say, "Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, that great city Babylon.'" You know, what city will that be? Well, I don't really know for sure. I don't think anybody really knows for sure. But whatever the commercial center is at the time that the Antichrist is in power, that'll be the city. You know, if there's an actual place like that. I remember reading that series of books, Left Behind, thank you. And it goes through, and this is how it talks about how they rebuild Babylon out in the desert. And you know, maybe 100 years ago that would have been, that's absurd. But during the Iraq War, it was Saddam Hussein doing the first time around. He was rebuilding Babylon. And you can basically, I mean, look at Phoenix or Las Vegas. You know, cities that were nothing in the middle of the desert. It's not so hard to build a city in the desert. People can do that. So who knows? Maybe it'll be actual Babylon. That would be kind of interesting. But notice it says this destruction comes quickly and that we should stand afar off. You know, maybe they're going to get nuked. Who knows? The fear of radiation could cause many to stand afar off. Ooh, not them, not them. Verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys her merchandise anymore." Weeping and mourning, no more buying and selling. And that kind of brings me, in my mind anyway, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." These guys are standing afar off, and they're wailing, they're weeping, they're grieving. And as much as I don't want to see people killed, it shouldn't kill us to see God deal in judgment with wickedness. And that's exactly what He's doing. Verses 12 and 13 start a list of 28 different things that men have lusted after. The merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. It's interesting, you get down this whole list. And these are all, you know, valuable commodities, you know, with gold and oil, fine flour, all that kind of stuff. These are all possessions. Then you get to the very last thing. That's the kicker. The souls of men. It's just like when Nimrod is mentioned back in Genesis. He says he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And what did he do? He was hunting for the souls of men. This is a horrible thing. And the fruits of that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. And basically, everything that you worked for, everything that you sought after, is gone. Isn't it how that's going to be for us in a way? I mean, we live in this life. We work. We serve the Lord. We just go through life. But one day, we're all going to die, unless the Lord comes to get us first. I hope He does. But should the Lord tarry, we're all going to die. And just like King Tut, we're not taking anything with us. And what's going to happen with all that stuff? You know, it's going to burn. And not that I'm not going to promote an ascetic lifestyle and all that kind of junk, but we need to have our priorities squared away. We need to be thinking about these things now. You know what happened when Lot had a choice to make? Abraham says, you know what, we got to separate. And Lot looks over the Jordan Plain and he goes, oh, that looks pretty good. I'll take that. What was he doing, though? He was picking with his eyes. He wasn't asking the Lord, what do I do? And what happened later on? He was there for years. And even though he's righteous Lot and God saved him out of the midst of destruction, what happened? Everything he had, you know, was burned up. Even his wife turned to a pillar of salt. And he got stuck with his two daughters who were kind of goofy. And, yeah, bad things happened. And it's really interesting that everything he'd worked for, all of his goals, whatever he was thinking, dissolved in just a moment. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:12, he says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Think about when Jesus told us that story about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus the rich man fared sumptuously every day. And as he lived a good life, the rich man lived a good life, Lazarus laid at his gate every day, starving, had sores on his body. The dogs licked his sores. And what happened is the story plays out. The rich man ends up, as they both die, the rich man ends up in hell. But Lazarus, the poor man, ends up being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And there's this great gulf that fixed between them, and he can't go back and forth. You know what? I'd rather live the rest of my life destitute and poor if it means I keep eternity. And it's not like you got to, like a religious thing, okay, I got to put off all, you know, I got to get rid of my car, and I got to, you know, sell my stuff, and I got to wear like an itchy robe and dress like a friar and stuff, you know, and live some kind of, oh, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this to please you. That's not what it is to please the Lord. We please the Lord simply by believing the one that God sent. Believing in Jesus Christ, that's the work that we could do, if you will. It's not by doing some extra thing. But we got to be careful where our priorities are. And in our culture, this is a difficult subject. It's a pervasive subject. It's something that we will all deal with, even young people. You know, that we're used to having the conveniences. We're used to having, you know, ice cream when we want it. Speak for myself. You know? And what rules us? We have to be sure that it's the true and the living God that rules us. So, it says here in verse 14, at the very last part, it says, that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. That means God's going to wipe the slate clean. He's going to take care of business. In verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. In other words, no one's going to stand by her. They're going to distance themselves from her. Verse 16, he's saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and of pearls. I think we saw that in San Francisco this last week, all the opulence of all that stuff. But Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. You know, we're not going to be able to buy our way out of those kinds of things. And what a contrast. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It is such an incredible thing that when you truly live your life for the Lord and you hold everything with a kind of a loose, open-handed type of grip, God can put in if he wants, God can take out if he wants. And as he does that, we're okay with it. It's learning to be content. Paul says that contentment with godliness is great gain. You know, we're told later on in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have, for you said you would never leave us nor forsake us. And I tell you, the simplicity of not having some things is pretty cool. And it's not a religious thing. It's not like, okay, we're all going to start singing, you know, chants and stuff and get rid of every modern convenience. But it's keeping those things in a right perspective. In verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? The Old Testament prophets, again, as I mentioned earlier, speak with such incredible accuracy. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 27, let's turn there for a moment if you would. Ezekiel chapter 27. I can see why in some instances where Bible critics will say, this was written after all this other stuff because it's so close. But it is interesting that this is written many hundreds of years before the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 29. And all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in ashes, and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many peoples. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at thee, and the kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. This is written, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Ezekiel was written some 600 years before Jesus was born. And it's like, whoa, they nailed it. Nailed it pretty tight. You know, Jesus asked the question rhetorically in Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. He says, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You know, I don't know if Bill Gates is a believer or not, but if he's one of the richest guys in the world, he's not going to be able to buy his way into heaven. And neither can we. We gain entrance into heaven by humbling ourselves before God under his terms, by surrendering our hearts and our lives to him and yielding to his perfect will in our lives. Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried and weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein thou hast made all rich, all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Just describes the mourning that's going on. And there's different groups now that are mourning. In verse 3, we see the nations and the kings. In verse 11, we see the merchants of the earth. And now in verse 17, we see the sailors and the ships and the ship owners, those that trade and transport all this stuff. And now here in verse 19, we have this description of their mourning. In verse 20, rejoice over her. Now we have a whole different perspective. We've gone from an earthly perspective now, the inhabitants of the earth, to now the inhabitants of heaven. And the command, rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. To me, this is kind of interesting. You know, while those on earth mourn, those in heaven are instructed to rejoice. Why? Because God has done what he said he would do. He's avenged and made things right. And look at the list of people that are told to rejoice. Thou heaven. That's the inhabitants of heaven. Whether it's redeemed saints or the angels, we don't know. But specifically, you holy apostles, those that were sent out in Jesus' name. How did they die? If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Apostle John's the only one that died a natural death. All the rest of them were martyred for their faith, and many beyond that. And then the prophets. How did the prophets die? They were sawn in half. They were stoned to death. They were killed in every conceivable way. And yet God says, I'm going to avenge you too. It says, for God has avenged you on her. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, Moses writes of God, God speaking, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste." You know, God makes things right in the end. Verse 21, "And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Interesting, the use of the word millstone. This is our example here. What did Jesus say about that? And Jesus, in Matthew 18:6, he says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." What's the accusation against commercial Babylon? She seduced others. She drew others into her fornication. In other words, she taught them. She took the little ones, the ones that believed, and she turned their minds and their hearts. Just like when Solomon writes about the harlot in Proverbs. You know, she saw him on the street. She scoped him out. She went up to him. She gave him a kiss. She flattered him. She said, "Come with me." And that's exactly what commercial Babylon has done. Enticed us. That's what Madison Avenue is doing today. Commercial Babylon is all around us. And we have to be careful that we're not going to be seduced by it, that we're not going to be deceived by it. And she's paying a price because of her seductions. In the Jewish culture, there was nothing more terrifying than being drowned in the depths of the sea. And what's being described here is this millstone's being tied around her neck, and she's being cast into the sea. Why? Because she took the little ones that believed in me, that believed in God, and she drew them away. She caused them to stumble. And that's what's being judged here, that great millstone. In Jeremiah 51, verse 64, "And thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her." God's going to judge Babylon once and for all, and then it'll be no more. Verse 22, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived or seduced." And what's being said here is, you know what? No more music, no more gaiety, no more parties, okay? No more craftsmen, no more work, no more industry, you know, the sound of a millstone. Nothing. It's like, boom, dead silence. You're not going to hear anything move. No one's going to do anything of a positive. And no more light. Now, the judgment at the end is being cast into outer darkness. I mean, there's dark places in this world, but there's always some light. But being cast into a place where there's no light, then there's going to be no light in thee. Again, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride. You know, just like the days of Noah when they were marrying and giving in marriage. None of that's going to happen. He's talking about utter destruction. Why? "For thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Because of the things that she did, all nations were deceived. "And in her," verse 24, "and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all the slain upon the earth." She now gets credit for every murder. Whoa. Yeah. She now gets credit for all the prophets that were killed and the saints that were killed, slain upon the earth. "In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints." Psalm 116, verse 15, the Lord says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And God has taken note of every single one, and he knows who to give credit to for it. Tell you what, I'm glad I'm not getting credited with it. You know, I'm glad it's not me. As we go through this whole thing, and as we go into chapter 19, I would challenge you, do you see any signs of repentance? Do you see them go, "Oh, Lord, forgive me"? You don't hear that. They just continue to blaspheme God. We each need to deal with commercial Babylon in our own lives, in our own hearts. I mean, we can look at this and go, oh, that's really bad for them. But how do we make this personal? How do we apply this to our own lives? I think we need to evaluate a lot of what we do. And to take the counsel of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I speak to myself as much as I speak to you guys. I mean, I need to pray, Lord, do I need this? You know, am I caught up in this? I'm involved in a study right now, my own personal study, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I'm wondering, as I look at these things, I mean, some of these things seem like they're so cut and dry, but the question I've got in my own heart is, God, have we as a culture been bending your word around the culture? Or do we need to bend the culture around God's word? And because I think that in the church, we've accepted some things culturally that God's word doesn't condone. And I think that just like in the last days, when talking about the Laodicean church and everything else, that we've deceived ourselves. And we need to really seek out and see what God's word says on a wide variety of subjects. And let that be the standard. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And again, that, you know, that contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. My prayer for me is that God will help me deal with the things we're talking about. I know what's going to happen to commercial Babylon, you know, and I know how God deals with it. But God, root it out of my heart. And root it out of all of our hearts so that we can walk before Him in the integrity of our hearts, walk before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and not taint it with the gods of this world, or the religion, if you will, of this world, materialism. We deal with that more in our country. They don't deal with that so much, you know, in Africa or in parts of China. You know, they're happy to get food and clothes. But here we have such an abundance of everything. I think that's the seduction the enemy has brought to our doorstep, is that it's so easy. God help us. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would guide our minds and our hearts. You would help us, Lord, to hear Your voice and to discern what Your will is, Lord, and to truly that to help us to judge our own lives before You. Lord, You said that if we'll judge ourselves, that we don't need to be judged. And we ask for that, Lord, that You would give us discernment and bring conviction where conviction is needed. Lord, bring reproof into our lives where reproof is needed. And help us, Lord, to see it the way You do. Help us to worship You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.